Revelation chapter 10. Let's see here. Okay. Revelation 10, after stepping away from our study several months, we picked it back up a few weeks ago and have gotten back into the flow of this prophecy. Last time we made our way through the seal and the trumpet judgments in a summary way. Up to the end of chapter 9, where we noted mankind's stubborn defiance and rejection of God and the Lamb, but also noted how God is, at this point, removing His restraining grace. And so there was no repentance for the hardened. And now what we find in chapters 10 and 11 are interludes, more warnings, more pauses, a time for the Apostle John to regroup, if you will, and to be recommissioned, and a time for God to raise up a gospel witness in the power and influence of two particular witnesses. We'll be looking at that in the next couple of weeks. But the central message from here on out is that judgment, will have no further delay. It's going to come faster. If you just think about these initial judgments, Jesus referred to them in Matthew as the beginning of birth pangs. And so if you just think about these events in that way, these pangs, they become the contractions, if you will, come closer together, and they are more intense, more powerful. And so it's going to be that way as we move along. It's going to be more definitive. It's going to be more amazingly, it's going to be more terrifying. It is doom because God's grace fountain is closing at this point. And so the warnings become more global and more intense. And that is what you have essentially in chapters 10 and 11. Another interlude between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. The seventh trumpet, of course, sounding in chapter 11. You'll see there verse 15. Which occurs right before the millennial kingdom is ushered in and includes the seven bowl judgments depicted in chapter 16. But you have this pause, you have this interlude like we've seen before. For example, there were the six seal judgments which came one after the other, and then a delay which allowed the earth to recover and for the gospel to go out and an opportunity for people to repent and believe. You remember back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Then in the trumpet judgments, you had a pause between trumpet 4 and trumpet 5, which was the first woe. That was so there could be, a gospel witness again. And so the earth could once again, if you will, catch its breath. Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" And now you have the blasting of the seventh trumpet and all that comes after it. And there will be no more ultimate pauses. There will be a continued gospel witness, but none of these sort of breaks or long interludes. Even back in Revelation chapter 6, you'll remember the fifth seal. There was this sense in which full and final judgment was being held back for a time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So that was the message then, a little while longer. But when you get to chapter 10, the message is not a little while longer, it's no longer delay. All right, so this is a sort of a significant sort of shift in this prophecy. So you just sort of see if you notice that difference, sort of knowing that we've walked through these other passages and that there's these sometimes a series of judgments and then a break or a pause, an opportunity to repent, a withholding of judgment, a time for the earth to recover, a time for, in practically speaking, for economies and for governments and for people across the globe to recover from some of these judgments. But then notice as we read this, that you can see that things are not going to stop really from this point out. So let me just read it for us, Revelation 10, verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now this passage may sound a little strange to us, this interlude and what is going on here. But if we think about the role that John was playing and compare it to the prophets of old, things may become a little clearer for us. We know that in the Old Testament, that when God commissioned a prophet, he would often put that prophet through, you could say, a spiritual crucible, a test of some kind or some kind of experience that would prepare that prophet for the task, some sort of experience that God would use to cleanse the prophet, to purify the prophet, to, you might say, to consecrate the prophet for his mission. And then what you see God doing in the Old Testament as he's going to give direct revelation to the mind and heart of the prophet and ask him to speak, to either speak it or to write it down for the benefit of God's people, is that as God is doing that, the revelation becomes this burden. It becomes, you might say, an oracle. It's all the same term, but an oracle, a burden, or you might even describe it as a pressure upon the life of the prophet. So when God put a message on the prophet's mind and heart, the scripture describes that in ways like as if the prophet has a fire burning within, right? It's as if he has fire in his bones. He has something that has to be delivered. He has something that has to be delivered accurately, or else the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 18 said that he would be stoned to death. So it had to be 100% accurate, and it was on his heart until he delivered it. Or you might say he was on fire to convey it. It became a burden to him. It became, in some translations, it says it's translated as a load that he was carrying. Daniel, you may remember, even became ill at the reality of the unfolding of the revelation. For instance, at the end of Daniel 8, after he had received a vision concerning what was to come, he wrote this in verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Right? So these guys received direct revelation from God, and the severity of what they received and the significance of what they received and the importance of what they received, it created this burden, really, in their life. He says this, that after being exhausted and sick for days, he says, then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So in some cases, the prophets received these visions. In some cases, they understood what it was that they were seeing or hearing. In some cases, an explanation of that followed. But this was the case with many of the Old Testament prophets. So the question is, what was God doing when he commissioned a prophet? He was essentially preparing an instrument to be as urgent as God is. In other words, the God wanted the prophet to sense this level of urgency. So God was preparing this human instrument to be his voice, right? To be one who would herald the news of such things. He was preparing an instrument to be not only as urgent as God is, but to be as passionate as God is. And so there was a sense of urgency. There was a sense of passion about what the Lord desired to convey, in many cases, to his people. And as a herald, these prophets were really viewed themselves as one sort of carrying the edict of a king. And so this wasn't for them to tinker with. It wasn't for them to change and to put their own spin on it. It was their duty to deliver the message from the king accurately with the same level of significance and the same level of passion and the same amount of force to the people as if God was speaking to the people himself. And so God was in these various situations preparing a useful vessel. He was preparing a consecrated vessel, an urgent vessel, someone who would get themselves out of the way and give the news or the revelation as God gave it. And that is precisely what is going on in Apostle John's situation just before these swift judgments and final plagues begin to unfold. The revelation is given to John, and the pressure is applied, and these things become a burden. It becomes a weight on his heart. It becomes a burden to his soul. It becomes an oracle. And it comes really at an interesting point in the book of Revelation, because as we've noted, chapter 9 ends with the sixth trumpet judgment, and with those who have survived all of the judgments so far hardening their hearts and refusing to repent, which is a grievous thing to see, right? I mean, even think about this. Some of the things that we've looked at in Revelation, just reading them and then going beyond just reading them to just studying them and trying to understand what's in this prophecy. I mean, imagine seeing these things, right? I mean, we're like John is conveying these things to us, and I believe he's conveying them to us in a way that is understandable, right? If it wasn't understandable, it wouldn't do it. What benefit would there be to God's people? So we talked about the importance of that and having an understanding of the clarity of Scripture. We believe this was meant to be understood and applied, but imagine what it was like for John. I mean, it's heartbreaking for us to just get to the end of chapter 9 and to see that after all of these seal judgments and after all of these trumpet judgments that have been unleashed on the earth, that men would still at that point harden their hearts. That bad circumstances and or consequences for sin do not automatically humble people. In fact, sometimes consequences of sin actually serve to harden people, right? They just double down, right, in their rebellious attitudes. And so this was a burden, and it comes, like I said, at this very interesting point, because John has witnessed these things. He's seen these things unfold. Certainly it was more than we could understand, was a heartbreaking and a grievous thing to see. But right on the heels of that, according to verse 1 of chapter 10, John sees another strong angel. So John sees, after witnessing these judgments and getting up to this point and then seeing the hardness of men's hearts and understanding that God's restraining grace is being removed from the situation, John sees in vision this glorious messenger, a messenger with characteristics that are going to capture his attention just before he is, in a way, recommissioned and re-energized as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation in its swiftness would come. So John sees this glorious messenger. It's there in verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, who was this angel? Some say it is Jesus. Jesus obviously has strength. Jesus was also, in various passages, described as sort of being clothed, if you will, with a cloud. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says that Christ is coming with the clouds, which is a sort of a symbol of divine presence. But there is a major problem with this particular view. You'll notice in verse 1, here in Revelation 10, that this is another strong angel coming down out of heaven. And the word another is the Greek word, which means another of the same kind. If it was speaking about another of a different kind, the word would be heteros, but it's actually the word allos. So this is not, this is another strong angel, or you might say one like the others that have previously been mentioned. You may also note that in Revelation 5, it says this, beginning in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And if you were with us as we worked through that text, you'll remember that clearly that strong angel was not the Christ because of what follows. If you look ahead to Revelation chapter 18, it says that this in verse 21, then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. Again, based on the context, that angel is also certainly not the Messiah. And then there's one other dilemma if you take this angel in Revelation 10:1 to be Jesus, and that is this, that if this refers to Jesus, and he, as the text states in verse 2, placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, we have another coming of Christ between his first and his second advent, which clearly cannot happen. It's also important to understand that Jesus is never referred to in the New Testament as an angel. In the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ was referred to sometimes as the angel of the Lord, but never in the New Testament. So who is this angel, this strong angel? This angel, like the other strong angel that has already appeared, some think it's Michael, archangel, which means who is like God, that might explain some of the characteristics that describe this angel. Michael is mentioned over in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, but that's not necessarily clear. But what we do know is that it's not the Lord Jesus Christ. That being said, this angel is powerful. This angel is majestic. He comes down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, which again symbolizes power and majesty and glory. He has the rainbow upon his head, which is interesting because in chapter 4, we saw God the Father sitting on the throne. And verse 3 says, "And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." So he had this rainbow sort of encircling the throne back in chapter 4. So perhaps this strong angel has the reflection of the glorious splendor of God. Of course, the rainbow also representing God's covenant of mercy amidst his judgment. That is to say that he not only comes in a way associated with judgment, but he comes with the promise of God to preserve his people. And then you'll notice his countenance. It says that his face was like the sun, which is really astounding to think about. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory." So when you read about angels in Scripture, there is this there's this association in many cases with this sort of a bright light, this sort of blinding light. In this case, Revelation 18:1, this angel comes and he comes with such authority and with that he's so glorious that it illumines the earth, right? And so you just think, well, what does that bring to mind? Well, I just think of Moses. I think of Moses when he came down from Mount Sinai and his face shone like the sun, according to Exodus 34, from being in the presence of God, and Aaron and the sons of Israel, it says in the text, were all afraid there in verses 29 to 35, and Moses would cover his face, right, with a veil. And so you have this angel in Revelation 10 coming down in all of his glory that we presume would originate from the glory of the Lord himself. And notice also that his feet were like pillars of fire, firm, stable, immovable, with unbendable holiness, ready to execute justice and judge those on the earth, to judge all those who do not believe in the Lord's name. That is what John sees. He sees another strong angel, another mighty angel, one of God's mighty ones, one of those angelic beings normally in Revelation associated with some sort of paradigm-shifting news, some monumental message that affects everything that follows. And so this angel is powerful, he is authoritative, he is judicious in his mission, he is associated with the judgment of God upon men, yet represents mercy to God's children. He is characterized by strength and security. He is a glorious messenger, one of God's angelic servants, commissioned for this divine pause to announce various aspects of the judgment. And he comes with a message. He comes with a global message, a message in one swift gesture. You'll notice there in verse 2, "And he had in his hand a little book which was open." So this is a little book. You remember the other book, or is it translated as scroll? So we have the scrolls we've already seen in chapter 5. But in this case, he has in his hand a tiny scroll, and it's already open to indicate the swift and the final judgments until Christ's kingdom comes and arrives. It's already open. There's no need for someone to come and to open it or open these judgments. They are already commencing, and they are part of the larger scroll of the unfolding judgments that Jesus has in his hand from the Father. And these are likely some specific details that are to develop through the instrument of John's prophecy. But the fact that they're open when this strong angel appears is an indication of the swiftness of all of these judgments. And there is a mystery within the revelation that occurs in this tiny scroll until the full fierceness of it rains down on the earth. Down in verse 7, you'll note what it says. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. In other words, you have to keep in mind that up to this point, there is no further written revelation so far in John's vision about the mysterious way that God is going to unfold this. And so the specifics of this little scroll must include some details of what is to unfold, of what is to come. And along with the swiftness of the commencing of these judgments that remain, the openness of the scroll also indicates that John has been given direct access to the contents that will be written down for all of God's servants. That is to say, John is being recommissioned. And this is the prep for John to start writing and to continue writing, because at this point, John may have been tempted to put his reed pen down and to run. It's almost as if John were not recommissioned here in this unique way with an open scroll from a strong angel coming down out of heaven, it's as if John would not know that he is being given direct access to its contents, even though John's already been given so much revelation. But that which he has seen has been so intense, it's been so terrifying and so graphic that John might not want to continue, because what he has already seen pales in comparison to what is to come. And so the temptation here, I think, for John is to decide to stop writing. It's almost as if John gets to this point and it's as if he needs to be recommissioned, because at this point, with all he's seen in vision of what is to come, it's so overwhelming, it's so terrifying, that he might just decide, okay, that's enough. And yet God says he must not do that. He must not do that. In fact, you'll notice what he says down in verse 11. You must prophesy again. Even though it must have been overwhelming for John, even though John likely felt inadequate to serve as such an instrument, he must prophesy. And this mighty angel shows up with this tiny scroll that was open to indicate that he was giving John direct access from heaven about what is swiftly to come. And it comes with a claim that was ratified when Jesus took that seven-sealed scroll from the Father's right hand, because he was the only one worthy to take it. And that single gesture in Revelation 5 indicated to everyone in creation, you remember when the angel cried out, who is worthy, right? Who was worthy to take the book and who was worthy to break its seals? That when Jesus took that scroll from the Father's hand and didn't just take it from the Father's hand, the Father gave it to him, right? Because if you can decide you're going to take something from the Father, but the Father may not decide to let it go. But in this case, Christ was the worthy one who took it, and the Father was willing to give it because he knew his Son was the only one worthy to have it, that title deed. But in that single gesture of Christ taking that title deed, that indicated to everyone in creation that Christ alone has the right to the universe. And that same thing is gestured here at the end of verse 2 by this angel who, it says, placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. It's essentially the same declaration that all the earth belongs to the kingdom of God and God's Messiah. That the Lamb is worthy to take back the title deed to the earth and exercise eternal dominion. So that is the imagery here. So as the swift judgments of the final trumpet unfold within within which are seven angels with seven horrific plagues, which are poured out in chapters 15 and 16. This powerful and massive angel stands on the land and the sea and declares to the whole earth what the seventh trumpet blast will make abundantly clear. What is that declaration? You can see it there. If you look over maybe on the next page in your Bible, chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That is the claim. And this angel stands there in front of John as the prophet who will proclaim these things, and he gestures the same thing. The land belongs to our Lord. The sea belongs to our Lord. Later, he will declare it as it was written in Exodus 20, verse 11, but notes it here in verse 6. He who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. Essentially, he is the sovereign one. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He made them. He is the one who upholds them. He is the one who sustains them, and he will rule over them forever. And so this global message comes with the commencing of the swiftness of these things, and it comes with the full claim of a right to rule. And it comes, you might say, with attention-grabbing authority. Notice verse 3. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. That's some kind of cry. I don't know what that, again, John, we don't know what this angel actually sounds like, because John, you'll notice he uses the as phrase there. Whatever this is, this loud voice, it's as when. This is the best John can do to describe it. It's as when a lion roars. It's that same kind of cry. It's loud. You could say it's heart-stopping when you hear that. You might even say that it's ferocious. And so when God declares the end of all things, and that there is no delay and the fountain of grace is closing, he doesn't do it in a whispering tone. He does it loud. He does it in such a way that would make a person want to run. Think about it. This massive angel standing on land and sea begins to cry out with a loud voice that to everyone who heard it would immediately cause them to react. It would immediately cause them to think of terrifying violence. It would cause them to think of the swiftness of a predator. It would make them think about the certain death to the victim or the prey. This is what John sees and hears. And what was the net effect in John's life? Well, as we just mentioned, it created a burden. It put a prophetic burden on John. It says this there, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." So you have these seven peals of thunder, or literally seven thunders, these thunderous voices, perhaps a reference to the voice of Christ, perhaps a reference to the voice of God. It's not that clear, but when the seven peals of thunder came, they spoke something of judgment, and that judgment was a final judgment or a complete judgment. And clearly, it was a specific message because John was about to write it down. And so it wasn't something that had already been revealed. It was something far more specific or different, and it was something that was going to be written down and added to this vision. And John was moved to do that. In other words, this burden that is created, this pressure that's put on all of God's prophets when these things are revealed to them, they're moved. And in this case, John was moved to write this down, but at this point, he is prevented from doing so. He's commanded not to write them, but to seal them up. Now, how is he to do that? Most likely by holding the knowledge of what he had heard in his own heart and mind, of not conveying it. In other words, being sort of left with the vision itself and the hearing of these thunders and understanding it and wanting to pin it down, but not being able to do that. To seal it up, I think, for John would have just simply meant that you have to, this has to stay inside right now, right? This has to stir in you. This has to light a fire in you, but to write it down, not yet. So this is, I think, the beginning of John's renewed commissioning as the prophet who will speak these things. Again, this is exactly what God did with the Old Testament prophets, putting knowledge in their minds, putting things in their hearts, things ready to be revealed, but to be revealed in God's perfect timing. And God does that here with John, but he can't say anything about it right now. It's very similar to what Paul says about his own experience when he went to the third heaven, the very dwelling place of God. He didn't even want, you remember in Corinthians when he brings this up, he didn't even really want to bring it up to the Corinthians, but because the Corinthians had such a fascination with the alleged visions and revelations of the false prophets, then Paul is compelled to do this, although he thinks it's, in some ways, he knows that by doing it, it will serve its purpose, but he feels sort of foolish even bringing it up. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 1, boasting, he says, is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Basically, what he's saying is that if you want to talk about visions, if you want to talk about revelations, then all these false apostles that are claiming to have a message from God, have they been to the third heaven? You know, it's just like Paul's just sort of dropping that one, like, oh yeah, well, if you have revelations, have you actually been to the dwelling place of God? But notice what Paul says, and he actually speaks about this as this experience in his past as if it were, as if he's saying it in the third person. It's like he's not even wanting to sort of make this in any way a brag, right? He says this, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Why was Paul forbidden to repeat them? Well, for one, he says they were inexpressible words. But even if he could have expressed them coherently, still, they were for him alone. And with the Apostle John, God puts the knowledge of some specific unfolding judgments into his mind in the hearing of these complete judgment revelations in the seven peals of thunder, ready to be revealed, but John can say nothing about it. He knows the specifics, but he must refrain from telling them. And this is what creates in him a deep and urgent burden, a load, a weight, an oracle. Now we'll come back to this next time. We'll stop here for today, and we'll come back and we'll finish up in chapter 10 next time. This might be a good stopping point for us. But it would be good for us, I think, just in light of these verses, to consider this morning and into this week, maybe just one thing. Do we have a burden? Do we have a burden? Maybe like John, we've been tempted to turn away, to look at the task that the Lord has assigned to us and to feel at times overwhelmed. Overwhelmed at the need, or overwhelmed at our inadequacies. Maybe we've gotten discouraged. John certainly would have, I think, had mixed emotions about this, right? not only seeing the awful judgment that's going to come, right, that is to follow, but again, on the heels of seeing people reject the Lord, in spite of all of the pain and the consequences that have already fallen, I could think of people in our church that have seen consequences come to people that they know in their lives, people that they know who've heard the truth over and over and over again, and the consequences come, and yet they don't see a soft heart, they don't see a humility, they see a hardening. That gets discouraging. You've been called, I've been called to be a light in the darkness, to be salt in this world, but oftentimes, I think just like the Apostle John, we get discouraged by these things. We may even get disgusted by these things, right? I mean, when you see not only these men in chapter 9 hardening their hearts, but turning to basically demon worship, right? I mean, some of these things, it's not only heartbreaking, but it's repulsive at times, the things that we witness. Whatever the case may be, we may need to ask the Lord to re-energize us. Because I think that's basically what's going on here. I think this is it's a break. It's an interlude. It's before we get to this final trumpet and these awful bowls of wrath. And I think it's at this point that John's knees are buckling under the knowledge of what he sees, buckling under the knowledge. He knows these things are going to come. And as a believer, in one sense, you're full of joy because of the promises, right, for God to preserve and to protect his people. And of course, we can't wait for the Lord's return. We can't wait for Christ to reclaim these things and to reverse the curse as the worthy one. And yet we are still dealing with in this life that frustration, right, of the brokenness of sin and seeing the effects of the curse every day. Seeing the rebellious and sinful lives of those who reject Christ. So whatever the case, we might need that, just as John needed it. We may need to be re-energized. We may need the Lord to give us a renewed sense of his holiness and his power and grace. We might need the Lord to give us a renewed sense of calling. I remember reading in John MacArthur's book, I think it was his book on anxiety, but he has a little paragraph about midway through the book, in the beginning of the chapter, he just talks about a time in his own ministry. He had been about 13 years at Grace Church, and he said he just got, you call it burnout or whatever, but he basically got exhausted in ministry after preaching for 13 years, and he took some time off. And he basically said at that point, I've preached everything. And so then you think, this is John MacArthur, right? He never runs out of things to say. So it's like, what's going on here? 13 years in, and John MacArthur is saying, I can't do it, and that's all I got to say. And then over that time off, I think it was about a month that he took off, he was recommissioned, if you will. It was like he was seeing things, I think, in the culture. He was seeing things in the church. He was looking at his own efforts in ministry and being probably feeling very, very inadequate about this call. And this is what he said he learned in that time away. He learned that his ministry would be a ministry of reminding God's people about these things. That just because he had gone through in 13 years and felt like he taught them everything that they needed to know, that really what the Lord wanted him to do was to keep teaching the same things over and over and over again, because God's people forget, right? We forget things. And so that's what really propelled him to continue in faithful ministry. He's been doing this now for decades, right? And some of our men went this week out to the Shepherd's Conference and heard him speak. I'm grateful that at that point in his ministry, that the Lord re-energized him, that the Lord, if you will, recommissioned him and said, don't lose heart. There's more to say. There's more work to be done, right? And some of us may be in that place today. We need the Lord to strengthen us for the challenges ahead. We need the Lord to give us a burden for the lost, to give us a burden to get the message of the gospel out to those who are on a path that leads to destruction. To give us a burden for discipleship, folks, not just to see people saved, but I get excited about seeing people become more like Christ, right? It's not just about conversions. We need a burden for discipleship. We need a burden to see people grow in Christ's likeness, not just come to know Christ initially, but to be conformed into his image. We need a burden for that. So may that be our prayer today and this week in our desire, no matter how daunting it may seem, to be faithful to serve our Heavenly Father and his Son until he comes again. So wherever you're at, whatever ministry the Lord has for you, mom, you're a dad, you're a boss, you obviously have a place here at Faith Community Church, you have a ministry to do, you have a place to serve, you're needed in the body of Christ, but maybe you're just dealing with discouragement, maybe you feel like you've used up all of your bullets, you have nothing left to give, right? No, you do. And the Lord can re-energize your soul. And can put that burden on you and keep you moving. And that's what we need, right? We need endurance and perseverance by God's grace. So hopefully today will just be an encouragement in that way. And we'll come back next time. We'll wrap up chapter 10.